Now, the text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the 13th chapter, and a phrase in verse 5. Love, charity, is not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. I don't know how you feel about this chapter. I feel six chapters, you can almost spend a lifetime on it. And we can still put the letter L on our chest and on our back and feel that we are still learners. And yet that is no excuse for us not to pursue this great subject and this great feature that should be apparent in the Christian life. Now, love is essentially related to the heart and what Jonathan Edwards calls the consent of the heart. The mind may consider many things. It may turn over many things over and over again. But there will be very little action until the heart consents that this must be so. Now, in a sense, when we talk about the heart and when the Bible is talking about the heart, we are not talking only about the emotions. We are really aiming at what we call the seat of the personality, which involves the mind, which is the kind of doorway for information. It can remain there. If it remains there, it is cold and calculating, and that's all there is to it. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the mind, which listens to words that I'm talking to you now. The heart, with its consent, a total being. We say, well, that's wrong. That's right. And then we come to the will, which listens, takes notes of what the mind has been thinking, the heart has decided or consented to, and the will say, I will not, or I will. And when we say the heart, we are really including all three. Yet we aim at the center, at that place of consent. Because when a person is making an appeal on the radio, the television, they give you information, but they're aiming at your consent. And that's what it is here, what Jonathan Edwards, a particular theologian, lays great stress on. The Apostle John calls it a test of faith. In 1 John 4:8, I'll just read you the verse. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Whatever else you may say, whatever else you may boast of, whatever you may know, whatever you may have turned over in your mind, whatever with determination your will is going to try and do, if you do not love, you do not know God, because God is love. Remember now, the crown of God's attribute is his holiness. But there, seated on the throne of his heart, is love. So we might well relate the holiness of God to his crown, but we relate his heart and the motivation power of God to his heart and his love. Now, the Epistle of John goes on to say like this in 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's just plain talking. John's like that. You see, black is black, white is white, truth and error, light and darkness, blindness and sight. All these things are clear cut for the Apostle John. I think he's helpful in this day that we are living in a very sinful day. We need to know the difference between black and white. Many of us remember the grey days, when it seemed to be a mixture of white and a mixture of black, and it became a kind of traditional thing not to do things on Sunday because our parents had taught us to behave like this, not to do these things. But today, we do things because we understand a person like John when he says, black is black and white is white, it's black and white, it's clear. The issues are abundantly clear today. We live in a kind of an apostolic age. Now then, when we then look at the heart, the evidence of a Christian is a real one. It means there is a change of heart there. Of course, the total personality is involved. There is a change of a heart there. The greatest and the most obvious manifestation is that there is love apparent. And in this chapter, briefly, we've gone through things like this. This is superior or to be desired. It is more excellent than the excellent privileges. And the privileges you can read again in verses 1 to 3. You can read them. Excellent privileges. And they are great gifts that we should delight in. Yet all those things become just like a clatter of tins, just like a pile of saucepans falling, if there is no love there. Then he goes on to say you can have excellent performances where you are even willing to die for what you believe, and that you are so certain that these things are right, that you're so convinced that the truth is truth, that you stand by the Bible, and a person will look in admiration and say, that man believes it. Absolutely tremendous. He would even give his body to be burned, and he would die bravely, and yet it's all empty if that man had not got the love of God in his heart. So can you see how important this is? It is central to our Christianity. We begin there, we work out. Now, although it is essentially a matter of the heart, yet it is the mind that is informed regarding the ingredients of the love that we're talking about. The mind doesn't hold it there. You know, sometimes it can happen, can't it? That if a person wants to stop a thing going on, you know, this can happen in the realm of business, it can happen in the realm of any establishment where a petition has been made, and the petition desires to go to the queen, or to the king, or to the emperor, or whoever's in charge, the prime minister, what have you, dictator, anything. And so here's a little person, and he makes a protest, and he sends his little petition, and there is a clerk that feels, oh, this is rather a good petition, and he hands it on to his senior clerk, and the senior clerk has a little grudge, and he doesn't let it go any further. That's terrible, isn't it? A petition never reaches the higher court. It never comes to the king. And so the mind can do this kind of thing. It can receive many things and refuse to bring them to the heart because it knows it's going to be costly, because it knows it will involve that person too much. That's why I'm saying it is the entry, but let it be a channel. The ingredients for our thinking are these. Love is long-suffering. It's patient. It puts up with our... just puts up. How many times should Peter should I forgive my brother? And I forget the figure he said. He said, this is 7 times. You know, it's a nice big figure. Can you imagine forgiving a person 7 times for being very rude or very unkind to you? No, says the Lord, 70 times 7. That is, not just make that little sum now, but a figure that goes on and on and on. Forgive. It is long suffering. It is kind. Kindness is not love, but love is kindness. The sentimental, sloppy Christianity is kind, but doesn't know what love is. But love includes kindness, and it look around and say, what can I do to encourage this person? What can I do to help this person? And where people say, sometimes you may have said it, and I'm not repeating any of you who may have said it, don't think that. I have no one in my mind at all, other than perhaps myself. When I say like this, well, if only I had known. I don't know things, nobody tells me things in this church. And I don't know I'd have helped had I known. Would you? Because if you would, you would have known. You could have found out. Look round. Kindness looks round and is aware of the needs of others. Then there's that love doesn't envy. Envy is a child of pride, and envy is a very dangerous thing. It's listed with malice and murder. Then it says, do not vaunt yourself up. It's, in other words, not to be proud, but to be humble. But the way to be humble is not to be humble, but not to be proud, right? Scripture's very wise. It's all you're going to say, now this morning I'm going to be humble. You know, you really can't, oh, I'm going to be humble, really humble. Whatever everyone here says, I'm going to be really humble. But you can't. The way to be humble is not to be proud. Don't vaunt yourself. Don't swell yourself out. You a vaunter? High opinion of yourself? Well, think about it. It is not selfish. But it isn't self-centered. There is room for self-love. Of course there is. The illustration I gave last week, if you remember, we're like a river, but not a river that can fail, of course. A river that receives an abundance of rain from heaven flows, and it is in and of itself a river, flows into larger rivers into the sea, but does not stop giving to the sea, or else it becomes a marsh. And a marsh is a dangerous place, and it stinks. It stagnates. There is self-love, but healthy love receives and it gives. Do you remember that phrase? Seek it, not your own. Then we come to this one this morning. It is not easily provoked. Now, what does it mean to be not easily provoked? It means not to be angry. We're talking really about anger this morning. I haven't got a great deal of time. I just don't know where the time has gone. I must have really gone to town on my children's story. I don't know. Somewhere, something happened. I won't be a long time. Anger. Well, what is anger? Ah, you might say anger is a terrible thing. But you know, I'm going to perhaps shock some of you this morning. Surprise perhaps some of others of you. No, anger is not a wrong thing. The core and the center of anger. Now, what is it? Basically, anger is a passion or an affection which belongs to every heart and soul and to the innermost being of every human creature. What I'm saying is this, that every person in the church this morning has that passion or affection called anger. It's there. In and of itself, it is a right and a healthy thing. It is there. It is something that gives a spark to things. If I may use one of Spurgeon's illustration and then quickly come back to my theme, when he was talking to something about something quite different, he said about preaching, he said, I wouldn't give tuppence, and tuppence is much less than our 2 pence a day, wasn't it? I wouldn't give tuppence, he said, for a preacher without a temper. But neither would I give anything for a preacher who loses his temper. You see what he's saying? A man of spirit. If you have no anger, you have no spirit. It means you have no feelings that can rise up in anger. Of course you have anger. Anger is a right thing. Now, you may be surprised and a little shocked at my saying that, but I will defend it biblically now. It is something that when it is roused from the very depths of our being. For some of us, it gets up very quickly, you know. Have you seen some thermometers when you give a child a thermometer, you look at it again, it seems to be still at far below what it ought to be, and you think something's wrong. It's one of those slow thermometers. You seem to have to keep it in the mouth for ages before it registers anything. Then there are some, they're quick-acting thermometers, I think I am, you know, quickly it rises rapidly and gives the temperature. Well, whether we are slow to be roused or whether we are quick to be roused is a detail that you and I have to face with ourselves. That's your problem, that's my problem. There's no excuse in any case for what I'm going to talk about now. I'm only saying it's there if you put the temperature of God's grace in your heart. Now, the rights of anger. In Ephesians 4:26, there's a verse that I can remind you of. Be ye angry and sin not. That is, that verse seems to suggest that there is a license for anger. Be ye angry and sin not. That you are allowed to be angry. That's rather a strange thing. As the word of God to say that I can be angry. So a phrase has evolved over the centuries, which is used very often as an excuse, what we call justifiable anger. Very often it is used for malice, and we're not talking about that now. Neither do I want to use that phrase, justifiable anger. I'm talking about anger now in itself. Be angry, yet in your anger be very, very careful, sin not. Indeed, do not let your sun go down on your wrath. So careful have you got to be with this commodity that you have to handle it very gingerly. You have got it, it's in your charge. It is a passion and affection of your innermost being and soul, so be very, very careful how you use it, and do not allow people to easily provoke you into a wrong type of it. Well, what is the rightness of God's anger? And shall we then look just quickly at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now then, there are examples I've given here, and some of you may think, well, I don't agree with that, and you may have read, I'll name commentaries, which are very good commentaries, which I will name now, and I admire them immensely. One by Hendrickson, a very excellent commentary on John. There are others as well. And if you will read one account I'm going to give you now about where Jesus wept, the little verse in the scriptures, which comes to the rescue of all little children when they want a short verse, very handy little verse, Jesus wept, it can be put like this. Jesus burst into tears. Now then, most evangelical commentaries, we'll leave it like that. And yet the word itself is repeated twice there. it is that he was greatly moved in his spirit. That's a little further on, a few verses further on. It's in John 11, verse 35, and then verse 36, 7, 8, talks about him being very moved in the spirit. He refers to this twice. Now, John Calvin and a man called Warfield, who may be familiar with, their commentaries are rather different, because when you take into consideration an original word, it is not just a straightforward word, it has a word of deep meaning. They take that word not only in its context or its age and its period, but also into the total personality of our Lord. So I'm saying that, that you should think now I'm wandering from truth. Calvin says in for John 11:35, you know, when Lazarus died and Martha and Mary are heartbroken, and Jesus wept, is deeply moved in his spirit. The word there is not the wailing of the Jews, neither is it the sentimental kind of weeping that some people might have. He's deeply moved. Calvin's translation is this: he burns with rage. Interesting. Warfield, another scholar, puts it like this: what Jesus does for us in this particular statement, this is a commentary on this passage, what Jesus does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he was for us, for our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. You might say, well, what is this then? Maybe there is a level there of feeling Lazarus has died, and as a friend of Lazarus, he bursts into tears. And yet there is another reference, a deep groaning in his spirit. Now, this is the translation here. It means this: that he weeps with rage because of the effect of sin which produces death. Consider it. When the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked, the Greek word should be translated like this: he meets out due reward. Now then, Luke 13, verse 32, he calls Herod rat fox. In Matthew 7, verse 26, he talks about speaking to unappreciative congregations, casting pearls. Remember it? Not before unsympathetic people, but before swine. And for the Jew, you couldn't insult a Jew more than to call him a pig. In Mark 8, verse 38, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Imagine calling an age, this is a promiscuous, adulterous and sinful generation. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Strong words. Not the words of a sentimental person. He calls the religious people of the day these words, and made a list of them: hypocrites, blind guides to the blind, whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed graves, ravening wolves, serpents, a brood of vipers, children of the evil one, children of your father the devil. Challenges. Our contemporary politicians, yes, haven't matched those phrases yet. Have they? And I am speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anger. Anger. Extreme statement. Now then, he's healing a man with a withered hand. In Mark 3, verse 5, if you want to check on this, he says, when he had looked around about on them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He heals a man, but he looked round at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he looked round with a flaming, raging heart at them. He looked around with anger because of the hardness of their heart. This is anger.
Let's go close to Walter again, what he has to say about the anger of Jesus. It's an important paragraph. I'll read it carefully. Jesus' anger is the righteous reaction of his moral sense in the presence of evil. Jesus burned with anger against the wrongs he met with in his journey through human life. As truly as he melted his pity at the sight of the world's misery, and it is out of his anger and his pity, these two emotions, that his actual mercy proceeded. That's it. Not toleration. We would have thought that the mercy of Christ towards men and women like ourselves might have been because he felt, oh, poor dad, poor sin, pity, pity, toleration, poor little frail thing. Oh, no. Not toleration, this is how they made, this is how they are, there you are, not at all. It is out of anger at sin and pity out of our plight. Put those two together and a very virile, dynamic mercy flows from Christ. So when you and I talk of the mercy of Christ, we are not talking of a sloppy, sentimental mercy. We are talking of a virile, dynamic, tremendous, powerful mercy that is angry with sin, that pities our pathetic state, and mercy flows out. Anger without sin. Where does anger go wrong? Anger goes wrong in the warnings that we are given in Scripture, where our blessed Savior, of course, is never guilty of, never. Although he warns us, when we use our anger, how careful we must be. In Matthew 5, verse 44, he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So I read it again. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. That is, if somebody has cursed you, quietly go to your room and go on your knees and ask God to bless them. Bless them that curse you. Take all bitterness away. Do good to them that hate you. If you find people hate you, find something in your mind that will be good for them. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. No revenge is allowed. Anger must be against sin, and there is the horror of sin, and that it offends God. And the psalmist put it like this, and have you ever understood this psalm before? Do I not hate them that hate me? What is the psalmist saying? He's understanding what pure anger is. Anger without sin. There is no revenge in anger. Leviticus 19, verse 18, there should be no revenge in anger. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Romans 12, verse 9, if you'd like to look at this one with me. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a lovely verse. Dearly beloved, my dear, dear, lovely friends, fellow believers, heirs of Christ, avenge not yourself. Don't justify yourself. Don't fight for your rights in this way. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, the day will reveal it. I will repay, says the Lord. You can only indulge in anger when it is against sin, against God. Ephesians 4:31 is very near for you to look. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Look at it, brothers. Let all bitterness, and you're bitter here this morning. Don't be like that. It's no good. Let all bitterness and wrath with and anger and clamor making trouble, causing trouble, spreading trouble, and evil speaking. Oh, it's so easy, so easy. Be put away from you with all malice. Put it away. It's not worth putting in the china cabinet of your life. It's not worth letting it be in the center of your being, in your heart and your personality. Anger like that is wrong. It's just not allowed. Ordinary little ways of putting it is this. Don't be angry without cause. Have you sometimes done that? Do not be angry over trivialities. Do not be angry because of sensitivity. Have you not noticed this often? The times that you and I have been caught, you know, they think, that person said that. That person did this or the other, whatever it may be. And if I may use cards in the ordinary way, and you put a little square there of cards, it's holding. There it is, it's true. That person is angry. That person is unkind towards you. I'm angry towards them. And you're watching them and you're listening. And then you put another little set of cards, and it's holding. And another, and another, and another. And it piles up high. And somebody tells you to put into action Christian principles. And that you'll find that the first one is wrong, and they all fall down. Hasn't that happened so often? Waste of energy. What a waste of anger. It should have been against sin in the world, rather than against one another. Be angry. Oh yes, be angry. Collectively. Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. The Epistle of James put it like this. I read the verses at the beginning. Let every man be swift to hear, more willing to listen first to the case. Swift to hear, slow to speak. This time, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And the cautions we are given, we are told there is such a thing as anger, and its place, and its rightful place, but mostly it is something you handle very carefully. You can put any illustration if you like in this kind of area. Imagine that you're now in a chemistry laboratory, and you have all sorts of bottles of things. There are some bottles, only water in, I suppose, and it's a rather harmless little liquid, but there is one, and it's there. And if you take the little cork or the lid off, you find it steams, and you're warned by the teacher when you're carrying this. Mind that you don't bang into it, carry it very, very carefully. Let's throw it away into the depths of the sea. Oh no, it is very important in certain experiments. We must have it, but we must keep it very carefully. And keep it in a safe compartment. Do not be easily troubled. I have no time really to finish my message, just to mention what I have, and if perhaps it's enough. The cause of anger of the wrong kind, in one person writing, puts it like this, and I agree. There are two things that I mentioned already, pride and selfishness. Now, pride can be an instigator of anger because we are offended, because we haven't had what we wanted. Because we haven't had the honor we think we deserve, because we haven't had what we think we should have out of life, pride and pride of self very easily produces an angry spirit. That is one. And so, do not be proud. Do not be angry. There is another one, and that is selfishness. When we are not having our own way, when we're not having the attention, it's very similar again, but it's a selfish kind of attitude. Unless another one, don't be selfish, seek it not your own. Do not be cast out, seek not your own. You'll cure your anger. You will not be so easily provoked because you'll desire the good of others and you'll take a humble place. The cause of anger, more often than not, if you follow it far enough, can be pride and selfishness. Now then, to close, what is the control or the cure of anger? Well, to remember. To begin with, to remember that it is contrary to life. Now, what are we saying here? It says, well, we are not easily provoked. And what are we what do we learn here? But it's made quite clear the quality of love that we are talking about, the love that you and I must have toward God and toward one another. It must have certain ingredients. I don't mean now every time I look and think of a person, I have a quick rundown on all these. What I am doing now is what the Lord would have me to do, so that in my own heart and mind, that I would engrave, as it were, these ingredients of love, so that we have, we can compute spiritual life. We are far more clever than any computer. We can compute marvelously, and very excellently and swiftly too, so that we will have all these sums in mind, and it will bring a love which is long-suffering and kind, a love that doesn't want itself, a love that doesn't envy, a love that doesn't seek its own, a love here that is not easily troubled, even in the most provocative situation, that refuses to be troubled. Why? Because God says so. That's why. So we think that through. There must be the consent of the heart if it must be so. Now this can be quite a conflict, but sometimes when a person is very provocative, we suddenly feel our anger rising within us, and we want to be angry with them. And we like being angry with them. And we want to hurt them in return. And we want to give a snappy answer. And we want to give a little gig. It's in our nature of the flesh within us. What is that? Give it its right name. Go back to the teaching we had months ago. It is the flesh in us. Give no room to it. See for what it is. Think it through. And know that as we work out our salvation, that it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Think it through. He'll work it through. I close an illustration. In another country, they have a sport which is a very cruel sport. I'd like to think they stop it. I don't think it's ever been in this country, only in another form, but not this particular animal. They bait a bull. And from that baiting of a bull, in what they call bullfight, a kind of a statement has come, a word, a sentence. It's like they say a red rag to a bull. Now they say bulls are colorblind, I don't know. But they say a red rag to a bull. Whatever it is, whatever this man does, as he entices and baits the bull, and does all sorts of provocative things to a poor, simple, angry, powerful creature, with great power, as we have great power, this tongue, phenomenal power, it can set a great thing alight. Now here is the bull, and he is basic. His behavior is predictable. He will be incensed, he will be angry, and as a sword I put into him, and as a rag is put before him, and as this person goes forwards and backwards and forwards, and just hither and thither, and gets the bull angrier and angrier before he finally will kill that bull. It is predictable. The crowd are there. They cheer and they jeer. They jeer and they cheer accordingly as things go on. And they want to see the sport of the predictable behavior of an angry bull. Are you predictable? Now you might say, but is there not a predictable behavior of a person who is a Christian? Let me put it like this. That love is so amazing that it never appears predictable. Alright? Anger is, there he is again, losing his temper, flying off the handle, father, grandfather the same family, look at them, there they are again. And yet there is grace in this person's life. Now what are we going to put into practice here? The power of a bull, not physically, but with greater power than any pathetic bull. With a tongue that can laugh, with a mind that can hate. All that can be there. So what happens here? We've been baited, we've been provoked, provocative things. People are throwing darts, because the devil is throwing darts. People are saying, all these things are happening. And then people say, predictable, there will be anger. And he will call it justifiable anger. Jeer, jeer, cheer, cheer, as it may be. And this person is not provoked. Although he may never be provoked, it will never appear predictable, because it is so contrary to human nature. It is only God and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that can make us like this. Don't you desire, my friends? I desire. I want to be like that. Don't you? I want to have a love, a due do, that suffers long and is kind. But then it's not proud, but it's humble, a secret not its own, and is not easily provoked. May God give us grace. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.